Okay.
So here we go. We are now recording. Welcome, everyone. Glad to see you tonight.
Hey.
Hi, Ron.
Welcome, welcome. So, any thoughts just before we dive into our new material for tonight? That Church of Philadelphia that received no reproof from the Lord, but only commendation, how did she illustrate the ideal bride? Go ahead.
The things that hit me were, she kept, she faithfully kept God's word, and he centered up on, especially commended her for patient endurance, and she never denied his name. Those are the two things that stood out to me.
Nice. She does not deny his name. She has patient endurance. Now, how many of you wives know that wives need patient endurance?
Amen.
Amen.
Good. Any other thoughts? Go ahead.
They must have been doing what the other churches were doing in loving one another. Otherwise, they would have been chastised for that.
Good point.
So they must have been really, doing those things that they weren't doing.
Very nice observation, Sherry. Looking at the negative space, what is it that isn't said here? Very astute observation. Yes, we can assume that the congregation in Philadelphia were expressing that brotherly love. After all, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love.
Yeah.
They were expressing that brotherly love to one another. That's beautiful. Yeah, good. Anything else?
Well, this talks about Satan in there and his, I forget what they called it, church or something, and that they didn't fall for any of Satan's lies.
Good.
You know, because he certainly does that to us still today.
Sure does.
Doesn't he?
That's
Amen.
Good. Amen. Yeah. Yeah. Look at the promises to the Church of Philadelphia. But we're back in chapter 3 now, just for a moment. In verse 12.
Make a pillar in the temple of my God.
Yeah. What does that say to you?
Establish you, not just temporarily, but kind of like an eternal place. A place of significance, I guess it would be.
Yeah.
Strength.
Pillar speaks of strength. Mm-hmm. Temple speaks of?
Holiness.
Holiness.
Yeah.
Worship.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. The ideal wife, the ideal bride, is a worshiping bride.
Mm-hmm.
And besides holiness, worship, what else does God's temple connote?
Separation.
Well, that would kind of fall under holiness. That's true.
Yeah.
But what did God
presence.
Say?
God's presence.
What did God say? Yes, God's presence. My house shall be called
a house of prayer
for all nations, right?
Mm-hmm.
The ideal bride is a worshiping bride, a praying bride. I have seen in the course of my marriage of 40 years now that the first attack of the enemy is to keep my wife Karen and I from praying together.
Mm-hmm.
And thankfully we have been able to do that pretty consistently. But there are seasons when the enemy comes in and it's not necessarily with bad things. Mm-hmm. But it's with good things that just change our schedule and make it impossible to connect to pray together. And let me just say to you, husbands and wives, that if you're not finding time to pray together, doesn't have to be an hour, But it does need to be something more than, you know, 60 seconds at the dinner table. Okay? But if you're not finding that time as husband and wife to pray together, that needs to be a priority. That's just personal spiritual wisdom from Rod tonight, okay? But that's talking about husbands and wives together, but focusing on the ideal bride. The ideal bride is going to be a worshiping and praying bride, and she is going to seek to be united with her husband in those activities. And we see, I think, the Church of Philadelphia emulating these things, both in what she was already doing and in the promises given to her. The name is a big thing, you know. The ideal bride, is it Proverbs 31 that tells us that, or another proverb that tells us that she's the crown of her husband, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. So the ideal bride brings honor to her husband. Now, in our marriages, that's a tough challenge because not all husbands are honorable. And even those of us who strive to be honorable husbands can be very big disappointments to our wives. And so that's a real challenge for any bride to be a crown of honor to her husband. But the ideal bride does that. And you know that the New Testament holds up Sarah, Abraham's mm-hmm. wife, mm-hmm. as an ideal bride. And she did not have an easy go of it, remember. Twice,
right.
He gives her away to another guy, just so that he can protect his own skin.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Then, when the promised son finally comes, he tells her one day, God told me to go sacrifice him. Sarah did not have an easy time of it, but she, by faith,
right.
became a crown of honor to her husband Abraham. And the Church of Philadelphia was maintaining that honor of the Lord's name in the face of all the intense spiritual warfare going on mm-hmm. in Asia Minor. So even though as human brides, it's a challenge to be a crown of honor for our human husbands. As a congregation, it should not be challenging to us, not for any reason of lack in our heavenly bridegroom. We have no excuse in him to not be a crown of honor for our heavenly bridegroom. Mm-hmm. The world will challenge us and seek to undermine that and try to make us compromise. But let's be like the Church of Philadelphia and say, hey, as a congregation, we are going to be a crown of honor mm. to our heavenly bridegroom. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, I have been so excited about getting to chapters 4 and 5 with you in the book of Revelation. Now, you need to find page D13, Delta 13, the picture of the throne room, and get out your color crayons or markers, because I'm going to read these two chapters to you, Revelation 4 and 5. And you want to be ready to make some color swatches, just, you know, some notes as I'm reading, so you can remember, okay, the text indicated this color here. So, and I'll try to bring those to your attention, but we want to make our color notes as we read the passage tonight. Everyone ready?
Yeah.
Yeah.
What do we need?
Sharpeners.
Sharpeners? I'm afraid I can't help you with that.
No, I've got it.
These are see. Let us go in the same color. Is that all right?
You can use whatever you
want. And I will be trying to grab the same color.
There's all these two.
Yeah.
And it's whatever.
Thank you, Ted.
Thank you.
All right, here we go. We're getting our
okay.
Yeah, I'm fine.
Coloring tools ready. Nice. And just want you to make some color notes as we read tonight, and then your homework this week will be to finish this picture and bring your artwork to us next Sunday evening. All right? Here we go. Revelation chapter 4. After these things, I looked. Now, it's John the Apostle speaking, right? He says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. Now, let me just tell you that the best we can tell, the jasper stone and the sardius in view here are semi-precious gemstones with a reddish tone, okay? So we've got some reddish colors associated with the one sitting on the throne. Continuing in verse 3. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. All right, what color is an emerald?
Green.
Okay, and so we've got a rainbow that is emphasizing the green wavelengths. Verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their heads. Okay, so there we've got another, a couple of colors. White, white garments, golden crowns. Verse 5, out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. You see that in this coloring picture, I've made kind of a reflection for you to indicate that glassy surface. It's a real, it's real water. We're not talking about glass here. But what this is describing is real water with a perfectly calm surface.
All so right. What color? I can't
think. So it would be reflecting the other colors in your picture. All right, little advanced artwork there.
Little green.
All right.
Little gold.
So we've got four living creatures surrounding the throne. Verse 7, the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and a third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Yeah. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. Powerful.
Yeah.
Powerful. Wow. Going on to chapter 5. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? Now the New American Standard Bible that I'm reading from translates book here. In the first century, the time when the book of Revelation was given was the very time when the world was transitioning from scrolls to codices, to books like we know them today.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, we're leaving those behind now for digital media. Uh-huh. But first century was right at the transition point. So most people are still using scrolls, but people are starting to create these, they're called a codex or plural codices, pages stacked together and bound with a spine. Okay, so the word used here could translate either way,
mm-hmm.
but we're going to see that it's a sealed document,
mm-hmm.
and that's a pretty good clue that we're still working with a scroll here. Okay, so who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? Verse 2. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came, this lamb, he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break the seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept on saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Wow. What a scene. So, you noticed a lot of gold in there, right? A lot of gold colors. Yeah. So, I will look forward to your finished artwork next week. All right? And I trust that you will be able to find a quiet time to put your coloring sheet in front of you and review these two chapters and see, okay, let's fill in, let's how are we going to make an emerald-like rainbow and so forth here, okay? All right.
I didn't.
Don't be intimidated, Lynn.
My depths.
All right. Now, a question that comes up right away, I'm looking at the top of page B7, Bravo 7. Is this matter of the seven spirits? The seven spirits mm-hmm. of God.
Mm-hmm.
We see a reference to them in chapter 5, verse 6, the seven spirits of God. John sees on the Lamb, he sees seven eyes. And he's told that these seven eyes on the Lamb are the seven spirits of God. Now, can we be confident of what is represented by this Lamb?
Yeah. Yes.
Okay. And the Lamb represents
Jesus.
Certainly,
yes.
Our Lord Jesus Christ. We see him honored together and in equal terms with the one sitting on the throne. So we recognize that even though in this vision he appears as a lamb, we recognize that he is with equal standing, has equal standing with the one on the throne, right? So this is a divine person that we're talking about here. And why do you suppose the Lamb appears having seven horns? Do we know what horns signify in Scripture?
Strength.
Power and strength. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so by extension would also represent authority. Yeah.
Okay.
Horn, symbol of power. Okay. And that symbolism goes back into the Old Testament. So why seven?
Churches.
Yes.
I mean, that may be too simple.
Well, but that's a good correlation.
Perfect number.
Well, it is a number of perfection. And so
yeah.
if a horn represents strength, then seven horns would represent perfect or complete strength. Okay? And so then he has seven eyes, and the seven eyes are interpreted as these seven spirits of God. And the seven spirits of God, you may recall, also are mentioned in the beginning of the book, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, in the greeting. Okay? And many have wondered about, well, you know, we were always taught that there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's only one Spirit of God, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so, what are these seven spirits of God? And some have tried to say, well, it's another way of talking about the Holy Spirit. It's kind of the sevenfold Spirit of God. It's indicating different aspects of, you know, the Holy Spirit's work or character. That is a false interpretation for this reason. The Greek New Testament has a perfect way of saying sevenfold. Okay? If the author, if the Lord, if the Holy Spirit himself had wanted to say in the book of Revelation that, you know, if he had wanted to emphasize the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, there's a Greek word for sevenfold, but that word is not used here. Okay, it's distinctly speaking of seven spirits. And remember that elsewhere in the book, the Holy Spirit is spoken of in the singular. Let the churches hear what the Spirit, the Spirit, is saying to the churches, right? So we see a distinction between the Holy Spirit is very clearly spoken of in the book of Revelation, but this is something other, the seven spirits of God. Now remember, when we use a phrase of someone, of God, it could mean an inherent quality, you know, like the humor of Rod, okay? The sense of humor of Rod, okay? But it could also mean something else that has a relationship to someone. So if we talk about the three daughters of Rod,
right. That
doesn't mean that it's something inherent to me,
right?
But there is a relationship. And this is the case with the seven spirits of God. We actually meet four of them in the book of Zechariah chapter 1. If you'd like to note this down, Zechariah chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, we meet four of these. Notice that in Revelation 5, 6, they're called the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And that's what we see with four of them in the first chapter of Zechariah. They go out into all the earth and they come back. And in Zechariah, It's distinctly four. It's not talking about one entity. But I believe it's four of these seven that are mentioned here. And they go out into all the earth, and then they come back and they report to the Lord. Okay? And that's why they are represented here as eyes on the land. Because they are intelligence agents, if you will. They are entities that go out into all the earth, they observe, and they bring that knowledge back to the Lord. Now that should raise a question in your mind. You should be saying to yourself, well, wait a minute, I thought the Lord knew everything. I thought the Lord was omniscient. Why would he need four or seven spirits going out looking at what's going on in the world and coming back and reporting to him? Gordon, you have any idea about that?
I'm just trying to follow it. It's getting deeper and deeper.
Why would the Lord require intelligence agents going out, observing what was happening in the earth, and then coming back with the report? Go ahead, Lynn.
I don't really have the answer, but I was immediately reminded of Sodom and Gomorrah when after Abraham pleaded, but he only went down to 10, not,
yes,
you know, 50,
yes,
40, 30,
yeah,
20, 10.
Yeah.
Then God, and that's when they had one pre-incarnate Christ in that encounter, and then two other angels. The two other angels went to Sodom, and they were going to report back. Their job was supposed to be, can you find 10 righteous,
right,
men, which
yeah,
they couldn't.
Mm-hmm.
So it seems to be some kind of precedent. I don't really have deep insight at all, but it's almost as if God needs, mm-hmm, to show man what he knows, or
a witness.
Okay,
now
yeah,
we're getting warm there. Yeah.
Yeah.
I thought it was sending out the spies into the promised land. I just kept thinking.
Okay. I think we're warm. Here's the biblical principle. It appears in the Old Testament and the New. Deuteronomy 19:15, Mark chapter 18, verse 6, or excuse me, Matthew chapter 18, verse 16, and also Paul mentions it in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1. The biblical principle is this, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses shall all things be established.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what we are reading about in the book of Revelation, among other things, is building up to the final judgment.
Mm.
And in the final judgment, no one will be able to say to the Lord the judge, and remember that it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself who has been appointed as judge, according,
mm-hmm,
to the Apostle Paul and his speech in Athens, Acts chapter 17. No one will be able to say to Jesus on the throne, well, you can't judge me, you're the only witness.
Mm-hmm.
And your own law says that any capital, mm-hmm, offense requires, mm-hmm, two or three witnesses to confirm it. And that's where these seven eyes of the Lord will step forward.
Why seven? You only need two or three.
Well, you're right. But seven because, again,
completion.
Representing the
complete,
completeness,
yeah.
This is the entire earth has been covered by this system of intelligence. Very thorough, very complete. And those who had observed the key issues in your life, if there's a problem, they will step forth as the additional witnesses.
That's better than Google Maps and all things.
Go ahead, Tim.
Are the seven angels distinct entities from Christ, or are they Christ himself? Like
they are distinct. Every indication is that they are distinct. Remember that here they appear as eyes on the land, which seems like there's an organic connection.
Uh-huh.
Okay, but again, we have to remember, okay, this is a vision, and these seven spirits are about to be represented in other ways as well that are not connected to him. Go ahead.
That relates to my question. I know that the Greek and Hebrew texts don't indicate lowercase or uppercase.
Correct.
So I happen to have a King James which capitalizes the spirits, but based on what you just said, I think you'd think that's inaccurate.
The seven spirits, yes, are not the Holy Spirit. And that's actually question two on the sheet here.
Oh, sorry.
Bravo 7. You've heard me give this answer, but you see, you've got question two. How do we know the phrase seven spirits doesn't refer to the sevenfold Spirit of God, that is the Holy Spirit? And you got ABC, right?
Yeah.
So A, the seven spirits are interpretation, not symbol. Now, understand what that means. In the passage we just read, we see in the vision this lamb with seven eyes.
Mm-hmm.
And then those seven eyes are interpreted as, these are the seven spirits, right? Now, other commentators want to then interpret the interpretation and say, well, those seven spirits represent the Spirit of God, but that's bad hermeneutics. That's bad interpretation of Scripture. You don't interpret interpretations. Mm-hmm. You follow me?
Yes.
Okay. So when you have a symbolic representation and then you're told, okay, these are the seven spirits of God, mm-hmm. you stop there. You don't try to keep interpreting.
Mm-hmm.
All right. B. As I mentioned earlier, the Greek New Testament has a specific suffix for fold.
Mm-hmm.
There's a specific way to say sevenfold if the author wanted to say that. And then C, again, as you heard me mention, the seven letters refer to God's Spirit in the singular. So the immediately preceding context of Revelation chapters 2 and 3 repeatedly refer to the Spirit of God in the singular. Let he who has an ear hear what the Spirit, singular, is saying to the church.
So the seven letters are what?
The seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 consistently refer, repeatedly,
to churches.
To the Spirit in the singular.
Right.
Okay. So when we read chapters 2 and 3, and we're clearly talking about the one Holy Spirit, when we bounce to chapter 5, and read about the seven spirits of God, we don't want to try to mash those two together and say, oh, you know, John was just brain-addled trying to write all this down. And so, you know, these are the same thing. No, you got the one Spirit of God on the one hand, the one Holy Spirit, and then you've got these seven other spirits that are separate entities with a particular role. Go ahead.
Can the word spirit be used to indicate an attribute of God? I'm thinking specifically of 2 Timothy 1:7, because it starts out, he's not been given a spirit of fear. And then when he goes on, right. But of power and of love and of a sound mind, it sounds like he's calling them spirits. Is that accurate?
You're close, but not quite.
Okay.
Remember that the Bible teaches us that God is spirit.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Right.
So then a spirit, being a person, the Spirit of God, God who is spirit, has compassion.
Right.
He has mercy and so forth.
Right.
He doesn't have fear. He doesn't have anxiety or weakness, etc.
Right.
So spirits have attributes. But the Spirit is the essence of a particular entity.
Okay, thank
right.
you.
In Isaiah chapter 11,
yes,
when it talks, the Spirit of the Lord will be on him, and then that's one Spirit, the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
But then they list six spirits after that, the total of being seven, and the six spirits almost seem like a breakdown of the Spirit of the Lord.
Okay.
Could that have any connection?
Again, you have to be very careful there, because that passage is often used to interpret these seven spirits of God as the sevenfold Spirit of God. But Isaiah 11 does not really speak of spirits as seven different entities.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
It's talking more along the lines of those qualities of this person. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Okay.
Yeah.
Brian?
Yes, go ahead.
Could you clarify for me what, how I should perceive what John says when he first describes the Lamb as looking as if it were slain? And then he later says he goes up and takes a scroll. Well, lambs can't pick up things with their
books.
So I get a little confused. And the slain part, does that mean he looks weak because all the blood has been poured out of him? Because that was the way lambs were slain.
Excellent question. And as you realize, even as you're asking the question, the text does not unpack all of that detail.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Remember that what John is telling us is what he saw, okay? And for bits and pieces of it, someone gives him interpretation, and he passes that on, okay? But mostly, he's just describing what he saw, and it's up to the reader to interpret this vision based on preceding scripture that God has given us. So when he says, I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, well, we discover immediately that this lamb is far from dead.
Right.
Yeah. Right? So, thankfully, we have the clue in chapter 1, where the Lord Jesus speaks and says, behold, I was dead, and now I'm alive.
Amen.
Okay? And so we realize, okay, well, this is that lamb.
Mm-hmm.
He's still got the scar. That's why John says he looks as if he had been slain. And he looked that way because he had been slain, but not because he's dead now.
Ah.
All right. Now, taking the scroll, you know, the text does not tell us exactly how he took that scroll in the form of a lamb. But remember, this is vision, a description of John's what John saw, as opposed to a precise description of ontological reality.
Mm-hmm.
The vision is not describing essentially exactly how things really are, right? Okay?
Yeah. Kurt? It's like a God is describing things to him with illustrations, not specific. This is how everything's going to go down. So we can't necessarily take a whole lot of it and say, oh, this is specifically, because it's like we have to go, okay, this is what he saw was probably too, I'm sure he had no way to really describe what he saw.
One way we can say it is that these visions, like the visions of Daniel and other prophets before John, are like visual parables.
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
So remember the parables of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
We cannot force every detail,
right.
But we look at the big picture and we say, okay, what is this parable communicating?
Good.
Okay?
Good, yeah.
And so let's get to the good part. We realize that this lamb who looks as if he had been slain is none other than a representation of Jesus the Messiah. He had been slain, but now he is alive again. Okay? And his seven horns represent him as having complete power.
Mm-hmm.
His seven eyes represent him as having complete knowledge, both innate and derived from his creatures that report to him. Okay? And now we come to this matter of the scroll. And this scroll opens up the rest of the book for us. Okay? Now, the scroll is described as written front and back, and it's having seven seals. Okay, so here's one mock-up of what it could have looked like. A scroll with seven seals. Now the seals are balls of clay. Scrolls of that era, when they were sealed, the scroll or whatever documents, sometimes they were folded square documents, but they were tied, and then on the ties, a damp ball of clay was pressed around the cord or the strings, and sometimes the signet ring of the scribe or whatever person was attesting to this scroll would put his, you know, impression in that clay. Now, the clay would dry out, and then that scroll would be stored away in a pigeonhole. The clay seals are, a single one is called a bulla, B-U-L-L-A. Plural, bully, B-U-L-L-A-E. The scroll would be tucked away in a pigeonhole, a library of scrolls, and there's a little tag that was attached to the scroll that would hang out the end like that. The tag had the title and author information on it. Perhaps in place of a title, subject matter. These tags, one is called a silly boss, plural silly boy. And it's the same word that we get our current syllabus. English word syllabus yeah. from, yeah. because a syllabus is a summary yeah. of a course, and the silly boss on a scroll was the summary, you know, by way of title or a little additional information of all that was contained in the scroll, okay? Now, most scrolls that needed to be sealed at all, not every scroll had to be sealed, but most scrolls that did require sealing because somebody wanted to keep the contents private at least till it got to its intended recipient, only required a single seal. So when the text describes this scroll as having seven seals, the original readers in Asia Minor would have recognized immediately that this was talking about a very important document. It would have been a legal document for sure, and probably was a will. Or something that had to do with inheritance. Okay? So the question is, why would that kind of a document need to be sealed? And this this takes us back to ancient redemption law. Now, here's what would happen. Just going to imagine here the land of Israel with the city of Jerusalem here. And here's the Mediterranean Sea, beautiful beach down there by Tel Aviv. And have to avert your eyes sometimes because those beaches are very liberal today.
Oh boy.
much to my wife's chagrin. She was walking down there one day. She was
surprised.
Surprised. I better not say it since we're recording. Anyway, when you meet her, you can embarrass her by asking her, what happened on the beach in Tel Aviv? But anyway, here's what would happen. Let's say up here in Galilee, an Israelite farmer had a plot of land. And something happened. His barley harvest burned up, caught on fire. Who knows, maybe a family member got sick. He had to spend all his savings to try to get medical help. Whatever problem may have arisen, this farmer up here is forced to sell his land just to survive. For him and whatever's left of his family to survive, He has to sell his land. Now remember that when the Israelites came into the Promised Land with Joshua, by law, every single family was given a parcel of land.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And the law was, given by God, the law was that it's my land, God says, it's my land, but I'm giving it to you in perpetuity, and giving a parcel to every one of your families forever. And so you cannot sell this land, the property that I'm giving you, you cannot sell it in an absolute manner, because it's to be retained in your family forever. So what does this man do when he's forced for financial reasons to sell? Well, the law said, well, you can sell it, but you can't sell it forever. So what you do is you sell the land for a price based on how many years are left till the year of Jubilee.
Uh-huh. Oh, you're right.
Because every 50th year, all land goes back to its original owners.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So this guy up here says, oh man, bummer. We just had our year of Jubilee. But what that means is that I can get a lot of money. I can get 49 years worth of cash for selling this land. And he finds a buyer, and the buyer says, oh yeah, this. Sorry you had a hard year, but I can see this is good land, fertile land. I know how to make it work. I can make a lot of money. So yes, I will give you a price for to use this land for the next 49 years, and my family can use it, and so forth. All right. So this poor farmer, now he's sold his land. He's gotten enough money to pay off his debts. But now he has to move to the city and try to figure out how to make a living. So he hires on at a hamburger place, making kosher hamburgers that taste awful. And he doesn't make very much money and is finding it very difficult to live in the city. Okay? And so after a couple of years of struggling just to scratch by, he says to himself, oh, why did I ever sell my land? Surely there had to have been a way to make it work. I need to get my property back. And according to the law, he can buy it back. And that's called redemption, to redeem. He can redeem his land.
Mm-hmm.
But to buy it back now, he'd have to go to the guy and say, okay, you paid me for 49 years, you've used it for 2 years, I want it back, so I'm prepared to give you the price of 47 years
mm-hmm.
to redeem it, right? But here, this guy's barely scratching by selling hamburgers, and so he's got no money. So now what? Well, the law provides and says, if you cannot redeem your property, you can appeal to a near family member.
Right.
You can ask a family member. You can go to your Uncle Bill Gatesburg and say, Uncle Bill, could you please help me out? I cannot survive this city life. I need to buy my farm back up here in Galilee. I don't have any money, but you're a wealthy man, and if you will give me the cash up front to redeem my property, and you have the right to do it because you're a near kinsman. You see, this poor farmer, he can't go to just anybody.
Mm-hmm.
He has to find a near kinsman, according to the law. And so he goes to Uncle Gatesburg, and he says, if you will give me the cash to redeem my property, then I will pay it back to you year by year with a percentage mm-hmm. of my crops, and you know all mm-hmm. will be good, and I'll be a happy man again. Okay. So at that point, Uncle Gatesburg says, sure, I know that that would be a blessing to you and your family. It would be a blessing to me to help you out, and I think it, I trust you'll be a good investment too. I know you'll pay me back with interest and so forth, and so let's do it. Okay, so they're down here in Jerusalem, and they call, they go to the office of a scribe, and they say, okay, we're going to make this transaction and put the money in a bank, and we need you, the scribe, to document that the redemption price has been paid. Okay? So they create two scrolls. They create a public scroll that's open for anybody to read. Okay? That documents that the redemption has been settled upon, the price has been paid, the redemption is completed. And so anybody can read that public scroll. But in case someone should complain and say, well, I think that scroll's been tampered with. It says the redemption has been paid, but how do I know it hasn't been tampered with? Well, that's where the sealed scroll comes into play, okay? Because that scroll, that second scroll, when it's completed, the redemption has been paid, then that scroll is sealed in the presence of witnesses, okay? So here's what happens. The farmer and his uncle settle the redemption. The money's in the bank. Now all he has to do is go up here and tell these people, look, the money's been paid. It's in your bank account in Jerusalem. And here's the document. So could you please vacate as soon as possible? I want to get back to working my land. Okay. And if the people say, okay, great, very good, we've enjoyed using your land for a couple of years, now we'll clear out so that you can come back, and thanks for the payment that we agreed upon, all is good, we'll move back into town, and we got money to live on, everything's great. But what if the people up here secretly discovered oil underground?
Mineral rights.
Mineral rights, yeah. They say, well, we don't want anybody to know about this, but we can't let him buy this land back because what he's paying us, the redemption price, is just a pittance of what we can get if we stay here just a few more years. And so, see, they're going to say, you know, nice try, but that document has obviously been tampered with. We don't believe that the redemption price has been paid, okay? So this poor farmer, he has to go back up, back down. Well, Jews always say up. It doesn't matter which direction. It's up to Jerusalem. He has to go back up to Jerusalem and say, Uncle Gatesburg, they refuse to accept the scroll that testifies to the redemption. They won't get off the land. So Uncle Gatesburg says, well, okay, I guess we've got to take some law enforcement with us. And we've got to take the sealed scroll. And so then they go back up, they take the sealed scroll, they call out the tenants. They say, okay, you guys complained and you did not believe the public scroll. So now come on out, let's all gather around, and here's the witnesses, here's the scroll. You can see the seals have not been broken, it has not been tampered with. So now we are going to break the seals in your presence, and you'll be able to match up the two scrolls and see that the redemption price has in fact been paid, and you need to clear off the land. Now, one last wrinkle. What if these tenants, because they've got these secret and ulterior motives, they say, we don't even care about the sealed scroll. We're not moving off this land. Then the final option is force. Those who own the land, who have the legal right to the land, must come and clear those usurpers off the land by force. Right? You understand that?
Yes.
Okay.
Eviction.
Eviction, absolutely. Now that, I've just explained the rest of the book of Revelation for you. Because in the following chapters, chapter 6 and forward, we're going to see each seal broken. And as the scroll is unrolled, we learn what is going to have to take place to evict the usurpers that land.
Oh, wow.
Okay? And what is the land? The land is planet Earth.
Mm-hmm.
And who are the rightful owners?
Us.
The sons of Adam.
Right.
And who is the kinsman redeemer?
Jesus.
The Lord Jesus, who has paid the redemption price. And folks, here is an insight that many Christians do not know about. It's very simple. It's nothing hidden. But it's life-changing when you understand that when Jesus paid the price for our redemption, it was not only for the redemption of us as persons, but also the redemption of our dominion given to us in Adam.
Yeah. Amen.
Amen.
Okay?
Yep.
Amen.
And currently, because of the atoning death of Jesus Christ, we have legal right to our dominion on planet Earth.
Amen.
But if that's the case, why aren't we experiencing millennial glory now? And the answer is because usurpers are still on the land and manipulating circumstances. Okay? But they have no legal right.
Yeah.
They have no legal right. The legal right is ours. How do I know that? It's because even though we haven't started breaking the seals yet, we already own the public scroll of redemption. And what is that? The Bible.
Bible.
Yes.
Our holy Bible, right there sitting in front of us, is the open scroll of redemption. All right? Evicting the squatters is going to require the breaking of the seals that we read about in the book of Revelation. But
who's the squatters and the usurpers?
Very good.
Whatever that word
Very
is.
Good. Thank you for asking for that clarification. Yes, the squatters are the minions of that serpent who took the dominion from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden.
Amen.
Okay? In other words, yes, Satan and his angels that we read about more in the later chapters of Revelation are the squatters. Yes.
What about those who reject the Son?
Different category. Okay? And we'll be talking about them later on. But let me just give you a personal illustration of the reality of this truth. In my neighborhood in South Tacoma, we live on Park Avenue, and half a mile from a little historical district called Fern Hill Historical District. And there's a library, but there's a couple of older buildings, post office, it's where I get my hair cut, one of those little shops there and so forth. And kind of on the north end of this block and a half of old buildings and shops, for many years there was an antique store. And I had gone back and forth past it many times. We've lived in that house for 20 years now. I like to walk. Our daughter Leslie lives on the same street. So we'll walk up and down that area a lot. But one day, my attention was drawn to that antique store. And I thought, you know, maybe they've got some old books in there. And I love books, so I've never been in there. I want to go in and check it out. So I went inside that antique store. And it was one of those places, you've experienced this, where you walk in and you immediately feel the darkness.
Yeah.
Okay? Now, there was no one around. There's a counter, but it was a very, you know, stuffy kind of place. Not a lot of open space, but I felt the darkness immediately. And I thought, maybe I should just leave. But then I could hear someone approaching, and I thought, well, okay, I'll at least ask. And And this guy comes out, and I said, oh, yeah, I was just wondering if you had any old books among the antiques here. I said, no, we don't carry books. And inside I thought, phew. And I, you know, got out of there immediately. It's just felt that evil in there.
Yeah.
So, like I say, it's half a mile from my house, exactly halfway between our house and our daughter's house, my neighborhood. So from that day forward, I started praying, Lord, in Jesus' name, take this evil out of my neighborhood.
Yeah.
Take this evil out of my
yeah.
neighborhood.
Yeah.
We have the right in Jesus Christ over this land.
Yeah.
Well, within a month's time, I walked by one day again, and the sign's gone. The place looks empty. But there's a couple of cars in front and three gentlemen standing there in the parking lot. And I just stopped as I was walking by. I talked to these guys. I said, is the antique store closed? And they said, oh, yeah, yeah. We're the ones that are leasing the building now. They said, we're starting a church here.
Whoa.
Wow.
Yeah,
that's good.
Okay.
Okay.
She had the exact same testimony.
Okay, there you go. And there's no reason why we shouldn't all have testimonies like that, because Jesus has not only paid for our redemption, but for the redemption of our land, our dominion. Okay?
It was a Christian church, I hope.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. And actually, it's changed hands again. A different church is in there now, but it seems to be that the Lord has taken charge of that.
Hallelujah. Wow.
Yeah. Let's take a 5-minute break, and we will pick up the lesson right here.
Talk about sugars.
Yeah, sugars.
There's food. Food back
there. It's okay, there is a snack back there. Yeah.
I got a question. If Jesus gave us authority.